I'm very happy to be with you here this morning. I'd like to start things off with a word of prayer. Bow our head, please. Heavenly Father, how gracious and faithful you are that you give us this time to come together in a world that is largely without thee, without the works of thy Son, without a care for your grace. Heavenly Father, it's a moment of respite and repose to assemble together with believers who are of a like mind, who know that we have only our faith to offer thee, and thy grace is overwhelming in receiving us for it. Heavenly Father, we pray that this time that we spend together might be glorifying to our Lord and Savior, who is deserving of all glory. We pray that it might uplift our hearts and in the week to come. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God loveth a cheerful giver. We emphasize our relationship with God by faith in this congregation. And in no greater means can we exercise our faith than to put our hard-earned money that this devil's world demands we gather and use wisely and put it into something that is of no benefit to us personally. It's doesn't really help us, you know, help us individually to spread the gospel. It's of no great benefit of ours to help a believer that, or give gospel to someone who's maybe a half a world away, and yet by your faith, through your donation, you may help just that thing occur. According to the world, these things are meaningless, but according to our faith, these things are laid up for us in heaven and await our arrival. Let's have a short prayer, and we'll proceed with the offertory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for the many blessings that you give us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the geographical location that you've given us, that we might have the ability to pursue our life and freedom to do what we will with our money. It's a freedom that is not widespread throughout this world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you pour out on us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that in giving these things, returning these things back to you, will complete that cycle of grace and faith that is such a blessing and a savior to us all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. We might end up beginning in the Word of God. We're going to approach it with another word of prayer. Bow our heads together, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to look to Thy Word. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, some of us with aching hearts, some of us with hearts filled with desire to do Thy good. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in many conditions. And always, Heavenly Father, our only point of contact with You is our simple faith reliance on Thee, and the work that you've done through your Son and through your Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to your Scripture this morning, we may see that that has been true from the beginning of time. Heavenly Father, may we be blessed and encouraged in our walk daily from what we see here. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will oversee each and every word spoken this morning, that it might be the mind of Christ that is presented. I always like to begin at the beginning. And I always like to go back all the way to the garden when we had the simple relationship between God and man in harmony. God and man in simple and perfect harmony. We had God give man but one thing that he can do to estrange that relationship with God. He was given one simple rule. And he chose to exert his own will and not follow that rule. And in that act of will, just as Satan's original sin was an act of will, is mankind's original sin. And the continuing plague of mankind in his physical form. We constantly and forever are trying to figure out what is right and wrong on our own, and to assert our will to attain that which is right and put away that which is wrong. And we've noticed in the past, a couple of times I've got to speak with you, that at the time of the separation, God, in the garden, God and man were one. God said what was right and wrong. Man had no problem with that. When man fell, then God is still right there where he always was, eternal, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, never missed a beat. All that is understandable as good is still right there with God. And man took all that was understandable and evil with him into his present state. We will be looking at some verses here today that talk about Adam's original sin and how it is passed down to all of us. How when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And I don't know about you, but I've often heard an argument from unbelievers or other sects of Christianity, possibly unbelievers, that if they were in the garden, if they had that choice, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't eat that apple. They wouldn't make that fall. And it's unfair of God to condemn all of the humankind because of the acts of Adam. Well, in effect, although according to the Word of God, that is what happened. We were all condemned the moment Adam fell because Adam is the father of us all. But that notwithstanding, before we reach the age of 5, as soon as we have any accountability at all, we assert our will and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong and get a spanking for it, usually. Yeah. That is the very condition of mankind. That's the very sin of man before God. If you have children, you've seen it a million times. They've made the decision of what they think is right and wrong, and they've asserted their will to fulfill that, even if it contradicted your wishes or commands before that. It's Adam's original sin made manifest in us. If those who argue that a child is innocent, well, there you have the very picture of Adam, born in perfection and in the garden in innocence, knowing no sin. And as soon as he came to the realization that he could ascertain what was right and wrong and impose his own will, he did so. And so, just like Adam, we all follow that exact same pattern in our lives as we grow. And as soon as we reach any accountability, our first act is almost always going to be one of defiance to our parents, to God, to all around us. Was that a question? That sounds fine. Sorry if I hadn't moved. Okay. So, man, stuck on the evil side here, has fooled himself. He still thinks he knows what is right and wrong before God. And he still is asserting his will to fulfill that which he thinks is good and put away that which he thinks is evil. We can look at a million different systems of law and philosophy and theology and morality. All of these are men making these discernments. Okay, I guess the biggest word, simplest way I could put it would be anthropocentric academic speculation. Man-centered, scholastic, solderall. man, who is wholly in the evil side, still thinks he knows what is good and what is evil. And it is on this basis that man estranges himself from God. Man says, okay, I can discern what is good. I know what is evil. I'll do this. I'll put away this. And because I'm being good, God must accept me. God, on the other hand, is saying, the good is all over here. Unless you can cross this line and get back to a state of union with God, then you're never going to fulfill a system of works or a law or anything that is going to bring you to a measure of God, what God says is good and right. Pardon me. I'm not nervous or anything, though. My lip always sticks to my teeth like that. Let's see. The thing about God, though, is that God is a gentleman. God doesn't want to force us to trust in Him. God gets no glory in making us obey Him. The glory to God comes in His creation, recognizing that He is God and worshiping for that. And so God gives us the blessing to continue in this, to let us try and consider ourselves good and evil, to struggle and strive. And He allows it because He knows it's going to grind us into the dirt sooner or later. We're going to wear ourselves out or find ourselves condemned by our own standards and be left going, wait a second, I'm not with God. I'm not on the right side of this equation. I've done something wrong, and God's going to have to bail me out. And that's exactly what God is waiting for in all of us. He's waiting for it at salvation. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is waiting only for that simple act of faith that He might bring you back into a union with Him, that He might look at you and say, this is my child. Let's look back to Genesis chapter 2, I believe, and we'll see this from the very beginning. Excuse me, skip over to 4. Chapter 4, I said. We see this from the first person after the fall to assert his own will over that of God. And that's in the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought from the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I want to stress here, previously, God has already given instructions that the sacrifice to Him was an animal. It was a blood sacrifice to God. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Before we can be saved, that sacrificial lamb has to give his life. Okay? But Cain and Abel, they had the division of labor. They're trying to get things done. One was the farmer. The other was the shepherd. Okay? And when they wanted to bring a sacrifice, an offering before God, the one who was the sheep tender, he brought a sheep. He knew that was the right thing. The one who was a farmer, he wanted the works of his hands to be an offering to God. Okay? He wanted the thing that he did to be pleasing to the Lord in an offering. Well, the Lord is not interested in the works of our hands. And as far as the objects themselves, you know, it was God's grace that made the crops grow, just as sure as it was God's grace that made the lambs fat, okay? But And God has brought about all of these things through the effort of these two individual men. But when it comes time to give God His offering, God is not looking at what we do. God is not looking at how we accomplish things. God is looking at us giving Him the thing that He has asked for. In this case, it was the sacrifice of an animal as a foreshadowing of Christ. For us now, Christ has been sacrificed already. Christ has died on the cross, and we never have to make that offering again. In fact, the book of Hebrews says it's insulting. It's crucifying again Christ to make an offering like that. I throw that in because just last week I ran across a Christian sect who still does animal sacrifices. Back to Cain and Abel here in verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Your face. Why, you feel angry, you look angry." And this guy was thoroughly upset that his offering, his work, was not good enough for God. He had already made the determination. Okay? He had already said to himself, "What I have done is good." Okay? I've tilled the soil, I planted the seeds, I watched them diligently, they grew, I picked them at just the right time. These are as nice of fruits and vegetables as is on God's green earth. And surely they have to be acceptable to Him. And when God says no, he's totally angry through and through. His soul is bitter about the fact that his works are not acceptable to God. So why is your countenance fallen? God tells him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Will not you be lifted up? I don't know about your Bible. Does yours show countenance in italics there? That's because they assume that that's what he's still talking about, because it's just mentioned in the previous verse. It's likely it's not there or intended. It's simply that if you do well, you will be lifted up. Okay? God agrees. God's telling him just what he thinks. He's thinking. God is not telling him what God thinks. God is telling him what he thinks. Okay? If you do well, you're going to be lifted up, right? Why does your face look like that? You don't look like you've been lifted up. If you did so good, why are you in this state? Is basically what God's pointing out to him. Let's see. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You've got to do it. God's telling me, okay? You've determined what is right and wrong. If you do well, you'll be lifted up by it. If you do not do well, sin is there. It's right, waiting right around the corner, and it's going to pounce on you. You've got to fight it. You've got to put it down, okay? Now, does God not know that he's going to be unable to do that? Just as sure as he knew that Adam would fall when he put him in the garden. Just as he knew all of us would fall. So it was quite in line with his justice that all should be condemned by the sin of Adam. And that's where we're going to stop there. We're not going to do the whole story of Cain and Abel. Cain slays Abel because he was unable to stop the sin crouching at the door. And what was that sin? He was jealous of his brother. He was angry at God that his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. So he struck out at one whose sacrifice was acceptable, and he did to Abel exactly what he saw Abel do to that sheep in offering it to God. Spilled his blood on the ground, and just as surely as God saw the lamb die and saw it as an acceptable sacrifice, God saw Abel die and knew that Cain had done it. Cain still continued on in his life thinking that he had done a right thing and that God had wronged him. So we see from the very beginning in the garden that good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, are what's given to man in his natural state. We continually seek to fulfill our own idea of what is right and righteous before God. Now, we have noted many times in the past that the only way to get back to this side of the equation is through a non-meritorious, means it's of no glory to you whatsoever, that you simply believe. Okay? I always like the analogy of a chair when talking about faith. Okay? I go and sit in that chair, it looks like a chair, it looks solid, it looks like it's going to support me. I have, unless I've sat in it before, which I have, I have no reason to believe that it's going to let me down, okay? And it's a complete act of faith that I go sit in it and relax. And it is not no credit to me that I'm relaxed and in a comfortable position. It's the chair that put me there, okay? So my faith decision to sit down resulted in that chair doing all the work and supporting me and making it possible for me to relax. If the chair breaks, I'm no longer in a state of relaxation, right? But it's all on the chair. It's not on me. I just put my faith in the chair. I get no merit for it. And that's why faith is our point of contact with God. We are without merit in it. The last time I got to speak with you, we were studying the book of James, and we were talking about faith and the way of faith. The word faith, you know, in academia and theology, you know, people get to where they'll hang on a certain word or a certain concept, and that will be the big emphasis for right now, you know, and they'll be telling everybody, well, this is the key, this was this thing all along, you know, and then next thing you know, it's, oh, well, it's this other thing is really, you know, but this is the newest thing. Yeah, that's still there at some point, but here's the new thing, you know. Well, there is no new thing, you know. It's the exact same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I can, you know, say you can look to the Word of God, and I hope you do, for the rest of your life, and you're going to find nothing more there than Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, our Savior, and the reason for the universe. It's there over and over again. But there's nothing new about that. It's been so since the garden and will be until Christ comes again and after. Let's look over at James chapter 2 for me, please. So, this concept of faith, I know within our camp, within our church, faith became a key word because it was juxtaposed to doctrine, I guess I could say. It was juxtaposed to learn and do. Okay? But now, as the political, geopolitical, and geo-religious world comes to a head-on conclusion, everyone is saying, well, that's a person of faith, and that's a person of faith, and his faith is no different from, you know, one man's faith is no different from another. And they're exactly right when they say that. One man's faith is no different from another because it's simply an act of empirical judgment on our part. Mankind has rationalism, empiricism, and faith. These are the only means by which his mind can understand and move and apply information. And you're going to hear more and more as time goes on that faith is the thing, okay? That faith is what we all need, to have. And that one person's faith is no greater than another person's faith. So why can't we all just get along? That Muslim guy, he's got faith. He's got great faith, And that Catholic guy has faith. That Buddhist guy has some faith. I think they have faith. They got some faith in there somewhere, I'm sure. But all these different systems are becoming more and more in conflict. And I'm seeing already more and more that these things are tried to be smoothed over, and so that everyone can get along by emphasizing the fact that, oh, we're all just people of faith. Okay? Well, as we were looking in the book of James, last time I got to spoke to you, a couple months ago, for those of you who are there, we were looking at the fact that James refers to faith in the wrong thing as no faith at all. Okay? Now, also we've noted that if your faith is in the right place, then it manifests itself in your life. It is the fruit of God the Holy Spirit by which you are known. Okay? You have faith, everybody has faith. Big deal. Where are you going to put it? Where are you going to put your faith to get from here back to here, back into a relationship with God? We're going to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to put our faith in the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, for our estrangement from God, and has paved the way for us to be forever back in the arms of God where we belong, from where we came. And now, after we've believed in God, believed in Christ, and we're still on this earth, we're still in this earth which is fallen and ruled by Satan. We're still in this body which is fallen and ruled by the desires of the flesh. Okay? And we're still under siege by Satan to continually bring us back to, but I know what's good and I know what's right. Okay? There are so many people who are lost and without Christ, who are lost and without a relationship with God, because they're looking here and they're saying, well, I'm as good as the next guy, even when they know they participate here a little. They know this and this exists, good and evil is there. Sure, I stand there, Freddy. Sure, I do bad things every once in a while, but I'm as good as the next guy. Okay? As good as the next guy. And they're going to estrange themselves from God simply by continuing to look at their own discernment of what is good and evil. So, we're told that to deliver us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus Christ has sent God the Holy Spirit to be the object of our faith. God the Holy Spirit was the power and support of Jesus Christ when he paid the penalty for our sin. And he passed God the Holy Spirit on to us for the first time in history, that we may have that same full power to deliver us from the world and the flesh and the devil. And as we exercise our faith in God the Holy Spirit, it is not some idea of what is good and evil in this world by which we judge whether we're doing the right thing or not. The only thing that is telling us that we are, our faith is in the right place, and that we are in union with God, is the manifestation of the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. The one word that covers all of those fruits is love. Okay? If we were to... Let me look. You stay in James. I'll look over here for you. Galatians. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's no law that can produce those things either. These are the things by which we know that we have our faith in the right place and that we're doing the right thing before God. We see these things manifest in our life. The analogy I gave you last time is you in your life are like a ship passing through the sea. You leave a wake behind you wherever you go. Turn and look at that wake. Is it full of flotsam and jetsam of those you have stomped behind you, those you've left behind because they couldn't fulfill a standard for you? Or is the trail behind you left with people going, that was a good, that was a kind person, that person really helped me out when they didn't have to. That person was so patient. That person was calm when we were all upset. What is in your wake? That's the determining factor of where is your faith. Okay? Back to James chapter 2. When James talks about faith, then James knows that the logical conclusion of faith in God the Holy Spirit are the manifestation of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And these are the works that come about, that we do. And these are the works that James is speaking of. Okay? We're in James chapter 2. Okay, let's go to verse 14. Sure, that took a moment of silence, but we skipped 14 verses, so we made up for it. So, James 2:14, what use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can it? let's see. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Okay? Clever. Humans are such clever. You know, we'll read the divine nine in Galatians 5 there, and we will immediately start fooling ourselves into thinking we are doing those things okay, all right? And that's exactly what this person has done. He said, gosh, you know, Brother Ragamuffin came up to me and I was just so kind and patient to him. You know, he'll fool himself into thinking that he's doing God's work. And obviously, this guy is without subsistence, without a daily meal, and good, kind, and patient believer has left him hungry and without any assistance or help in this devil's world. And so what good was his faith, truly? He didn't express any love there. He tried to in his own way, but what does our own way get us? It gets us over here, locked into our own system of good and evil again. And does not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's by itself. It's just an act of faith. Do you understand? It's dead. It's by itself. That's faith in the wrong thing. Okay? Faith in Allah is not going to result in true expression of the love of God. Now, do most people who do not study the New Testament, do they not know that love, that patience, that gentleness and kindness, that these are of a divine nature? Don't they know that? Yeah, sure they do. They recognize that. You know, I think that is the very mystery of love. That's what's kept the poets in business all these years, is the fact that love, well, as John puts it, God is love. It's the same in the Greek as it is in the English. Change is to an equal sign. God is love. Therefore, that's the main reason why, when we look at what God must be in his essence, that we say love is a part of God. Because love is a part of God, it's just as unfathomable and non-understandable to us infinite beings as God is. But we know it's there, just like we know God is. And we strive for it, just as we strive for God. It's a perfect mirror image. It's a part of God spread among us here on earth. And the unbeliever recognizes it just as surely as an unbeliever knows that God is. Okay? As we looked at Romans last time. And I urge you, don't ever get in an argument with someone over, does God exist? You're wasting your breath. Just tell them, I know God exists, and I'm not going to argue about it. Okay? Take that as a given, and then argue. Say, okay, if we can agree that God exists, you know, then we can talk after that. But, you know, they're just deluding themselves. They've hardened their heart and locked themselves away from what God is trying to reveal to them, what God has given them from their very birth. Back to our verse here. Even so, faith, if it has no works, there's no manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, that faith is dead. It's just faith. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Okay? How... You believe that God is one. Have you heard that phrase lately? God is one. That is one of the tenets of Islam. God is one. There is only one God, and Allah is His prophet. Is every the start of every sermon in a mosque. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You can say you have faith. You can say you know there is God. Okay? But if you aren't firing your faith at the right place, it's not going to produce the works, and you are not going to do the things that are pleasing to God. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, you've got to remember that in the case of Abraham and that sacrifice of Isaac, God was communicating directly with Abraham, okay? Told him exactly what he wanted him to do. And although it was contrary to everything God had told Abraham before, he was willing to carry that out, okay? It was contrary to everything that Abraham believed. Everything that Abraham knew was good or evil, was right or wrong. Okay? Abraham had waited his whole life for that son and loved him dearly. And there was no way that he would have even thought of fulfilling a sacrifice of Abraham without God's express command. And he, Abraham, knowing that God could do whatever it took to fulfill his promises to Abraham, was willing to go straight through with that sacrifice. He was willing to perform the deeds of God through his faith. And you see that faith was working with his work. As a result of the work, faith was perfected. That word perfected means complete. Okay? As a matter of fact, last time we spoke, we looked at a verse where it said complete. Talked about the believer being brought complete to the Father. And I told you that then that completion was perfection. Now I'm blaming out the other way around. The idea that I'm trying to get through to you is perfect means that you are, if you're a perfect person, it means there's not one more thing that I can do for you or you can do for yourself to make you a better a more complete individual. Put it in the terms of inanimate objects. Let's go back to the chair. I can build the chair, right? And I can put all the craftsmanship into that chair, you know, and I lost the thought there. Never mind. Forget that chair. So you see that faith was working with his work, and as a result of the work, faith was perfected. Perfected, that's where the chair was. So if I get everything I can do to that chair in craftsmanship, so that there's not one more thing that I can do to make it a better chair, then I can say that's a perfect chair. Okay? And that's where we're going, that's our goal, to be perfected before God, to stand before God, and not one more thing can be done through us or by us that will make us more acceptable to God. Let's see. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, credited to his account, given to him full. And he was called the friend of God. Okay? Abraham made a faith decision, and it was that faith decision that brought him to God. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent him out by another way? The story of Rahab the harlot goes back to when the Israelites were first moving into the land. She gave some of the spies of Israel who had gone to check out the land. She hid them and believed them when they said, God has sent us, this is our land, we're coming to take it. She believed the word of God, and she acted on that. Okay, she hid them at the risk of her own life and allowed them to escape. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's an important parallel there. This body, without God the Holy Spirit's help, is a dead thing. Okay? That's the state of man. Without the work of God the Holy Spirit, it's just another cell here on earth. And the same is true of our faith. Our faith, without God the Holy Spirit, without the work of Jesus Christ, is meaningless. It's useless. It's worse than no faith at all. Okay? Okay, got any questions? I wanted to get to Romans chapter 5 and 6 today. My recap, though, never allowed me the time to get there. Let's see. Let us go to Romans chapter 5 real quick. Therefore, having been justified by faith, again, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, just that concept. Do you see, when you watch the news, when you see people in the world, do you not understand how they hunger for that very concept? Peace with God. Peace in their soul. And it's available through Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place you're going to get it. Through whom we have obtained our introduction to by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Okay? That's two salvations there in that one verse. Actually, I think it's all three. We have been justified by faith, that's salvation one. That gives us a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And through whom we have obtained our introduction, that's one, by faith into this grace, and that's two, in this grace which we stand. That's our second salvation, okay? That's the work of God the Holy Spirit in giving us the ability to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that's our third salvation. That's when we are finally through with this world of strife and fighting with ourselves and the devil and those around us. And we stand in the full glory of God, once again, back in the arms where we belong. And knowing not only this, we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Okay? While we are in phase two, while we are working on that second salvation, we will build our faith. And the thing that will build our faith is going to be hardship. Okay? You want to tell the world, I know the way to God. I know the person of Jesus Christ has paid for every sin that man can commit. I know that I can stand justified and pure before God the Father and be comforted daily knowing that He is my Father and I will go home with Him through the work of my Lord. And we are going to be tested in that each and every day. If we had no tribulation, if we had no trouble, we had no test of our faith. It's easy sometimes to walk into the plan of God, to see that question of faith and say, and get it, to have God the Holy Spirit reveal it to you, and claim it that first time, and know it in your soul, to the point of ecstatic to some, okay? But tomorrow's coming. Okay? And tomorrow you still gotta get up and go to work. You still gotta go to school or deal with your spouse and deal with your children and your in-laws and all the other things of life. And you're gonna be praying for God. You want God, all the religions in the world appeal to God for the purpose of manipulating this earth, right? That's why the Pacific Islanders, sacrificed virgins to the volcano. That's why the ancient Greeks prayed to Asclepius and Circe so they have a good crop or be healed from the sickness. Every religion in the world, from shamanism to the highest theology, their goal has always been, let me learn how to get God to change this. Okay? And that's always the proof of their faith to them. Well, I asked God in faith, and God manifested that faith here on earth. Okay? I believed in God, said, God, give me $100, got $100. God's okay. Okay, God. But the fact of the matter is, the tribulations come so that we say, I believed in God, and I didn't get $100. But I'm still in relationship with God. Okay? Can be tough. Tough when you want to give that relationship. You want to give that peace and grace to another person. And they look at your life and say, well, God doesn't seem to be doing such a good job for you, buddy. And there's the test of your faith. Are you going to persevere? Are you still going to keep your faith in the right spot? The world's going to say it's wrong. Your flesh is even going to tell you it's wrong at times. So tribulation brings about perseverance. We stick to it. Proven character. Our faith is strengthened. Okay? That's true character. The person who can continue to believe in God, continue to strive for his relationship with Christ, continue to interpret this world according to the view of God and not the view of man. That's true character. That's real integrity. And from proven character, hope. Hope. The Greek word hope, elpis, doesn't have the same connotations as the English word hope. The English word hope almost should be in subjunctive tense at all times. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I hope so. Okay, that's what we generally mean in English. The Greek word for hope is confident expectation. Okay? I know it's going to happen, and I'm looking forward to it. All right? And that's where you want to be. That's the mature Christian. When your faith is so strong, despite what this world may say, what tribulations may come your way, or what judgments may come your way, you will still have the character through the perseverance in the past to say, I'm still keeping my faith in God the Holy Spirit. I'm still believing in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am confident that that work is going to deliver me blameless and faultless before God, back in the arms of the Almighty, where we all belong. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how magnificent and gracious you are. Heavenly Father, you poured out your grace on mankind since the day he was first conceived. And Heavenly Father, mankind, despite all of your insistence, still continues to do the exact same thing that Adam did. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that God the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, given us the eyes to see that our faith in the person and work of Jesus on our behalf saves us. Our faith in the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit will lift us up daily. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will continue to persevere, that we will gain this great confidence of knowing that we will indeed be returned to you. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is deserving of all glory and honor. Amen.